So flip-flops and socks. Could you do me a favor? If you do decide to wear them together, here's the deal. Here's the deal. If you do decide to wear them together, wear the socks over the flip-flops. Because the other way just looks silly as far as I'm... It doesn't look... Well, okay, we'll agree to disagree on that point. And I hope that's the last time we'll have to do that this morning. We're glad that you're here this morning. It's a beautiful summer day outside, or almost summer day. Summer doesn't actually start until the 22nd, except here in the Ozarks, where it starts at Memorial Day, and we all know that. But we're glad that you're here. I'm personally especially glad that, I would have said Steve and Jennifer Hagen, but Steve has had a rather unavoidable, it's not a mishap, it's just something that's gotten in his way of being here right now. He may be here later, but Jennifer and Michaela and Zach and Ben, our daughter and grandchildren, are here from the Philippines, having arrived earlier in the week, and say hello to them if you get a chance. We've been making our way through the book of Hebrews through a study called So Much Better Than. So Much Better Than. And this morning we are at part 14, So Much Better Than series, part 14, A Better Priest, coming from Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 1 through 10. It's our 14th week, as you might have guessed from part 14. It's our 14th week in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be continuing with Hebrews as until the end of the year, when we trust by God's grace to finish it. If I'm not here anymore for one reason or another, then somebody else will finish it. I can promise you that. But I hope that both your understanding and your appreciation for the book of Hebrews has grown. And I hope by the time we're done that you'll be as captivated by the book as I have been over the years. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament because of the way that it's written, because of the wonderful truth that comes out of it. And you may remember that, I always do this, the Old Covenant's over here, you remember that, right? He's comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. A covenant is just a collection of promises. The Old Covenant was everything that happened before the Messiah sacrificed himself on our behalf. All of those promises, they were good promises, but the promises that have come along since then, since the sacrifice of the Messiah, under the name of the New Covenant, are so much better. They're just so rich and so full. And you may remember that the Lord Jesus, when he instituted communion or the Lord's table, when we celebrate communion, one of the things that he said that night was, "This is the New Covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He wanted us to celebrate the new covenant, that new set of promises that God has given, that are infinitely more rich than the ones that came under the old covenant, under the guise of the law. The author of Hebrews, just like everybody else that writes a book, the author of Hebrews has a goal that he's pursuing. And so every time we study, we're going to remind ourselves of this goal so that we can keep things in context as we go. And the goal that he has here is found at the very end of the book. The 13th chapter is the last chapter. Very near the end of the book, right before the benediction, he says the high priest carries the blood of animals into the holy place, the most holy place, as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. For here we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. He's talking about how Jesus, when he was crucified outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The holiness, the sacredness of the place moved outside of the gate. And if we're going to come into a relationship with Jesus, particularly if we're Jewish, we have to be willing to step outside of the city of Jerusalem. We have to be willing to supersede, to step outside the bounds of the temple and all of those old sacrifices. Those have to become not just a thing of the past, but a stepping stone that we all stood on as we made our way to an understanding of the Messiah. The promises, the prophecies were all about him and how he would come. And this morning we're going to see that he actually, well, this morning and next week, we're going to see that Jesus actually offered his own blood in the temple, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the temple, the Holy of Holies, in the temple of heaven itself. And so the context, the idea behind the book, the thing that we're chasing, is that the author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. And for what it's worth, this is the story of the Christian life as well. Because as we make our way through the Christian life in that process that's called sanctification, as we continue to grow, as we come into possession of new truth and understand that truth, we're forced at that point to look at the way we've always looked at the world and say, you know what? That wasn't enough. That wasn't adequate. That may have been what worked for me last year, but it's not going to work for me this year because now I have this new bit of truth. This is what sanctification is. It's a process. And we're not actually turning our back on those things. We're just using them as stepping stones. Because at any point in our lives, the Spirit of God's at work in our hearts. So he's a Jew. And that is the true context. And we saw that last week in particular and the week before as we looked at that very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where some people will tell you, if you grab that passage all by itself and take it out of context, you're going to come away saying you can lose your salvation. Well, we're going to see some things as we go through this review. But last week at the end of chapter 6, we came face to face with the promises of God. It was one of the first times that the author transitioned from the old to the new to the promises that come along. This collection of promises, these better promises. We looked at some of the promises that come with the new covenant, where we look particularly at the promise that he's made to give eternal life to anyone who believes in Jesus. That's the promise. That's what's on the table as far as God is concerned. He has promised to give not just life, but eternal life to anyone who believes in Jesus. And we took into account, as we looked at that last week, when we saw the author stack one thing on top of another. And God has said that he's going to give eternal life to anyone who believes in Jesus, and it is impossible for God to lie. Now, you remember we did a little bit of a dance there last week trying to sort this out. Is there anything that's impossible for God? Well, yes and no, but mostly yes, because he will never attempt anything. Anything he attempts, he succeeds at. Nothing is impossible in that sense. But he will never attempt anything that is contrary to his nature. And lying is contrary to his nature. So in that sense, it is impossible for God to lie. God would never choose to lie because of what it would do to his character, his nature, his reputation. And so what that means is, because it's impossible for God to lie, if God has said something, then we can go to the bank with that. We can absolutely believe that because there's nothing that's impossible for him except lying. And so when he says something, you can be absolutely sure that he's going to do what he says. But when he reinforces what he says with a promise, oh my goodness, I mean, this gets serious at that point. He said it, it's impossible for him to lie, it's going to happen, he's going to do it. When he reinforces that with a promise, and this is all from last week, when he reinforces that with a promise, it becomes even more sure. When he then reinforces that promise with an oath, well, I mean, it's becoming astronomical at this point, the weight of the certainty that we can live with. He said it, he promised it, he gave an oath, and on top of that, he confirmed that oath with his own reputation. His own eternal reputation is at stake. So he said it, he promised it, he gave an oath, and he confirmed it. And this is true of this issue of so that whoever believes in him will have, not will get, not will inherit, not will understand when they finally die. Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. He said it, he promised it, he took an oath, he confirmed that oath by his own reputation. And this is all when he was speaking to Abraham and talking to Abraham about the blessings that would come from the Messiah, the blessings that would descend from him. But by the time God has done that, the weight of the confidence that we can have that God will do what he has said he will do. No one who has believed in Jesus and has eternal life will be condemned when they stand before the throne. Because at that point, God's reputation would come into question, seriously come into question. They were in possession of eternal life, and now they're going to suffer the consequence of eternal death. That's never going to happen. And what the author of Hebrews ends up saying to us is that there's no opportunity for an argument. By the time we get to this point, by the time God reinforces his word that powerfully, there's no opportunity for an argument about whether God is going to do what he said he will do. His oath has been confirmed, and there can be no argument. So here's the deal. And I'm hoping you'll be gentle. I don't want you to be obnoxious as you do this. But if someone comes up to you and says, if you have believed in Jesus, you can still go to hell. If you have believed in Jesus as your Savior, you can lose your salvation. Just smile at them as gently and as warmly as you can in that situation and say to them, thanks for the information, but I would far rather believe what God has said than believe what you just said. And walk away. There is no need to argue the point with them. If that's the way they're going to process the scripture, then, well, we have to give them the room to do that. But you should not be swayed by that. His word is sure. You can be kind and gentle, but you can be absolutely certain that your eternal future is secure if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. You already have eternal life. It's founded on his reputation. The author of Hebrews followed that up by saying, you can be encouraged. And I had to have that graphic up there because it looked so much like you when you were going out last week. You know, because we covered all that ground and how certain you are. And I saw you just kind of, well, I didn't actually see you. But that you could have done that. It would have been absolutely warranted last week. I hope that that was the attitude. I hope that was your heart during the course of this week. As you've been able to rest in the idea, once saved, always saved. Once and for all, always and forever, salvation because of the finished work of Christ and how powerfully it dealt with the issue of sin. We can be encouraged because he is an anchor for us. And just as an anchor reaches into the deep where we cannot see and holds firm in the midst of the storms, the same thing is true of Jesus. He reaches into the very holy of holies. He's gone there as a forerunner, and he set the anchor. He becomes the anchor there in the holy of holies that ties you to that reality, that ties you to that absolute truth, that you will see Jesus someday. Not because you've been good, but because he is so good. God relies on his own goodness when it comes time to keep his promise, not on the goodness that we may have. Well, God's made promises, he's made an oath, he's confirmed it, and you know, we're the kind of people that are used to hearing promises. I don't know if anybody said that to you this week. I promise that I will get that done. I don't know how much experience you have with that, but I've learned on average it's about half the time when somebody promises something, about half the time they show up with what they promised at the time that they promised that they would. And I don't think it's because, you know, the ones that don't keep their promise, I don't think it's because they're bad people necessarily, though there certainly are people like that who will make a promise never intending to keep it. But I think that most people, when it comes time to keep their promise, it might be that, well, I just didn't have time to get to it. That's what happens sometimes. Or I didn't have the resources to get it done. I tried, but I couldn't. But I need us to understand this morning, especially as we come to worship here in this next few minutes. I need us to understand this morning that God is never, ever going to say to you, I know I promised this to you, but I tried, but I just couldn't. Couldn't get to it. Or maybe I ran out of time. That is never going to happen with God. He always has the strength. He always has the resources that he needs to keep his promises. And you know why? It's because he's sovereign. It's because he is the king. It's because he reigns in heaven over our lives and over all of this earth. It's all under his control. And that means that nothing, because he's the king, because he reigns, nothing could ever prevent him from keeping his promises to us. So, of course, I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning. And it has to do a story. It's a story that's going to uncover the truth, I trust, that lies at the core of what it is that we need to talk about this morning, at least this passage that we're unpacking. And the story has to do with a time when Israel was, surprise, surprise, in conflict with the Philistines. I know you might have been expecting a story about Melchizedek this morning. I've told that a couple of times, but this story is going to have real bearing on something that, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. The distinctive of this story, you know, the surprise, surprise, the conflict with the Philistines, The distinctive of this story this morning is that it takes place during the time when Israel has a brand new king. In fact, Israel is brand new at having kings. The man that stars in this story is a man named Saul, a man who showed a remarkable capacity all during his reign to screw up. I mean, that's really what he ends up doing. He was a very self-centered man. He was a man that didn't think a great deal about God or what God wanted, and as a consequence, he made a series of very poor choices. This story this morning is actually about his first screw-up, a screw-up that's going to be so significant, so overwhelming that it will actually prompt the prophet Samuel to announce to Saul the end of his reign. Now, his reign won't end right now as a consequence of this, but he will not be replaced by his son or by anyone from his tribe, because he's about to make a decision that is so thoroughly inappropriate as far as God is concerned that there's no coming back from it as far as a ministry point of view is concerned. And so be listening for that. Be listening for why it is that Saul is not able to continue his reign after his death. His son is not going to replace him on the throne, because that will have bearing on the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. As I mentioned earlier, there was real tension between Israel and Philistia, the Israelites and the Philistines, and this was a fairly common thing, but this was more towards the beginning of when that happened, and actually this is even before that rather famous Philistine, Goliath of Gath, is going to show up on the scene. We haven't seen him or heard from him up to this point. Saul is aware. He's just been made king, and he's aware of this conflict that's taking place, and so he decides to put out the call, because he's afraid that an attack from Philistia, from the Philistines, is imminent. And so he puts out the call that all Israel should rally to him. I'm not sure how the trumpet sounded back then, but all Israel should rally to me. And 3,000 men, 3,000 warriors showed up. Saul actually took 2,000 of the men and garrisoned them with him, and 1,000 of the men he sent with his son, a very capable man by the name of Jonathan, who will figure very prominently at the end of this story. I won't tell that part of it, but you should look it up, because it's a worthwhile read. But anyway, Saul is with these 2,000 men, and there are 1,000 men with Jonathan, and now Jonathan decides to kind of take things into his own hands, which was kind of an earmark of the kind of guy that he was. He was a man that believed God intensely and believed that, well, we should do something about this. And so he attacked one of the garrisons. And at least in this story, there's another story of an attack on a garrison that's amazing. But in this story, we're not sure how much damage he did or how successful he was. We just know that, well, he made the Philistines mad. And so the Philistines, the king of the Philistines, blows his horn. And now, you know, the Philistines are going to gather around. And, you know, we're going to throw down. This is going to go. And so after Saul gathers his men together, after he had been anointed as king, and he's called these men together, they're all together, and well, there are 3,000 of them. That's a pretty good-sized force, you know. I mean, you could do some damage with 3,000 well-armed men that are well-trained, but it occurred to them that just for the sake of prudence, that maybe it'd be a good idea to go and see what the Philistines had put together. Now, if I'm keeping track, and if you're keeping track, Saul has 3,000 men, so remember that number. Well, they went over the hill, and they started counting with, you know, looking. And actually, Saul has 3,000 men. The Philistines have 3,000 chariots, which seems like a mismatch to me, especially when you realize that he had 6,000 charioteers, two guys for each. I mean, somebody gets shot, somebody else can take his place. I mean, it's a pretty good deal that they have going on there. And when the guy started, you know, the men, the warriors, there were too many to count, absolutely too many to count. So Saul is rather significantly outmatched. And as he stands there, he thinks to himself, what should we do? Well, it occurred to him and to everybody else that the best thing, the best strategy at a time like that is to run away. And so they ran away. And they ended up hiding behind rocks and in the hills. And you can see that picture of them there on the screen. They're all hiding. They're not hiding very well. I hope they fight better than they hide. But they're all hiding now. They're in wells and caves. And actually, the scripture says that they were shaking and quaking with fear. They were trembling. They were so terrified by this. Well, Saul has good reason to believe that Samuel is going to arrive soon. Saul knows he doesn't want to go into battle without offering the appropriate sacrifices and appealing to God for God's help. And so they're going to wait for Samuel. And well, Samuel's supposed to get there on the seventh day. And now they're in hiding, and Saul becomes more and more concerned that the Philistines are going to attack without the sacrifice having been made. And so he gives instructions. He waits until the seventh day. Samuel still isn't there. And sometime in the morning of the seventh day, he decides to take things into his own hands and offer a sacrifice. He needs to offer these sacrifices because, well, we're about to be attacked. At least that's the way he laid it down. And so he sends word that they should bring the animals to him, and he offers the sacrifice. And you could probably guess this part. Just after he sets this thing on fire as a sacrifice, Samuel actually shows up. And Saul is pretty convinced that Samuel is going to be quite pleased that he took matters into his own hands. And so he walks up to Samuel and says, "Hey, buddy," he was always doing that with Samuel and always getting himself in trouble. "Hey, so good to see you, Sam." And as Samuel begins to interact with, there's no warm greetings, there's no warm hellos. Samuel just looks at this altar where the sacrifice is burning and says to Saul, "What did you do? What have you done?" "Well," he said, "you weren't here. We waited for you until the they waited until the seventh day. Samuel actually arrives on the seventh day, but later than Saul, type A Saul, was anticipating. And so he said, they were gonna attack and we hadn't offered the sacrifices, and so I forced myself." I love the phrase. I'm gonna start using it myself. "I forced myself to do this. I really didn't want to sin like this, but I forced myself." And that's when Samuel looks at Saul and says, "You have done a foolish thing. Such a foolish thing. You have disobeyed the Lord's command. And God would have established you as king forever. Your kingdom would have gone on, your dynasty would have gone on forever. But because of this choice that you've made to make this sacrifice, your dynasty will end with you. Your son will not replace you on the throne. God has rather chosen someone else, someone from another family, and in fact from another tribe, that would be the king in Israel." Well, the attack is still imminent, and Saul realizes that he isn't going to be king forever. And he figures the best thing that he could do at this point is, well, people have heard what was just said, so maybe we ought to count the guys again. And he counts them, and instead of getting 3,000, he ends up with 600. 600 men in hiding. And, well, you could read the rest of it. But for now, that's the story from God's Word. Saul gets himself in trouble because he makes a choice to do something that he wasn't supposed to do. Did you catch what it was that he did? He's not from the tribe of Judah. We've been talking about the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. Saul is actually from the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul, who was the king and anointed by God to be the king, had no business offering a sacrifice. That is the job of the priest, period. And when Saul made that choice, when he offered sacrifices on the altar to get God's favor, as a king, he took it upon himself to offer those sacrifices. And Saul was disqualified from being king because he took it upon himself to do something that only a priest was allowed to do. God took that very seriously. And so I want you to keep that in mind. That's a core truth to where we're going this morning. I want you to keep that in mind, and as we study, we'll sort that out as we go. Hold on to that thought. We'll sort it out later. In the meantime, it's time for us to read the passage that we'll be unpacking. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me out of respect for God's Word, out of reverence for God Himself. And it's up here on the screen. If you've brought your Bible, we appreciate that, but It would be easier if you could read along with us from the NIV, from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Read aloud with me if you would. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. We know that God blesses us when we read his word, and again, I appreciate it when we read it together. We're obviously this morning about to visit with Melchizedek again, and as we do, God's going to give us a glimpse into his own heart, not just Melchizedek's heart, but into his own heart. And we're about to see the great passion that God has for showing up and showing off. As 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Jesus himself appears on earth as a man named Melchizedek. More detail to that later. And we're going to see, and this gives me goose pimples when I think about it, that if God had not taken that step 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, listen to me carefully because this is where we're going. If God had not taken that step, appearing as Melchizedek here on planet Earth, Jesus would never have been able to sacrifice himself on our behalf. It is that crucial to the gospel story. God did all of that because he loves us. He did all of that because we matter to him. He did all of that because he is a good, good father. And we belong to him. Wouldn't it be awesome if we were able to say, and actually totally and entirely mean it, in all I do, I honor you. If that was the tone of our lives. So start into chapter 7 this morning. I want to remind you that chapter 6 ended with the words that he, Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is not the first time that Melchizedek has come into the story here. It's not the first time that he's shown up in Hebrews, and it is certainly not the first time that he has been directly connected to Jesus. And every time we've looked at Melchizedek before, or this idea before, we've said that chapter 7 would fill us in on all of the details, that we would begin to understand Melchizedek more fully when we finally got to chapter 7. So, if you came this morning and noticed in your bulletin that the verses were from Hebrews chapter 7, then you might have expected that this morning we're going to be looking more closely at the life of Melchizedek. And I want to remind you as we start into this that where this man Melchizedek comes into the picture is that 2,000 years before Jesus, Abraham and his nephew Lot were living in a place called, well, near a place called Sodom. Lot was living in Sodom. Abraham was living on the hills by the oaks of Mamre that overlooked the valley where Sodom was. And, well, there's all kinds of story involved there. But they were living in this place, and during the course of time, over the course of time, the king of Elam came through and overran Sodom. He had arranged with them to be paying him taxes and tribute, and they decided they didn't like to do that, and so he gave them about a year of disobedience, and then he went in and, you know, cleaned up shop, and in the process of that, he stole a bunch of the stuff from Sodom. And he took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's daughters hostage. And they headed off into the hills. His wife was still alive at that time. Abraham put together a group of people, an army of at least 318 trained men that lived in his house. And he got together with a few other tribal chieftains, and they went after the king of Elam and the guys that were allied with him. And in an amazing night raid, Abraham sets Lot free and brings Lot back. In the course of that time, he actually recaptured the plunder from Sodom, came back, and one of the first things that he did was, well, he met Melchizedek, this man that seems to come out of nowhere. I've used that phrase repeatedly. He comes out of nowhere and then disappears. In the chronicles of the book of Genesis, it's a very unusual story that this man of such importance just shows up. We've been saying all along that Melchizedek wasn't really human. No, we're not doing that. This is not a Twilight Zone sort of a thing. And no, he wasn't an alien that landed from a ship that, you know, had a beard for disguise. That wasn't the case at all. He wasn't really human. Instead, and we've said this repeatedly, he was God who appeared in human form. Now, this is not God becoming human. That happened at the incarnation when Jesus was born. God became human and lived here on planet Earth for 33 years. In the moments that surround this story here, this is actually God, and if it makes you feel any better, you can call it Jesus. This is what we call a Christophany, where the Messiah has not yet arrived, Christ being the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah hasn't actually arrived, but God has taken on human form. He appears to be a human being, and he does that so that he can interact with Abraham as he returns from the slaughter of the kings. And for what it's worth, this morning we're going to talk about why we believe that was true. The first reason that we believe that Melchizedek is a Christophany, that Melchizedek is actually God having taken on human form, the first reason that we believe that has to do with Melchizedek's name. Melchizedek actually means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek happens to be the king of a place called Salem. And Salem means peace. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And when we call him the King of Salem, we're actually calling him the King of Peace. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that those are two crowns that Jesus wears as well. The King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. He's been crowned with many crowns. But there's more. We've often said that Melchizedek appears out of nowhere. And this is because he's different from all of the other main characters in Genesis. With every other main character in Genesis, we know their mom and dad, we know their grandparents, we know their great-grandparents, we know their great-great-grandparents, we know their great... We know the genealogy, the lineage is all there. And especially in the Jewish culture, lineage is absolutely vital to any story that you tell. We know that about Abraham, we know that about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Noah and all of the luminaries. But we don't know that about Melchizedek. Melchizedek seems to appear out of nowhere. And in fact, there is no record of his father or mother. Not just his grandparents are missing, but there's no record of his father or mother. And all of the other main characters, we know when their lives began, we know when their lives ended, but Melchizedek, no record of his birth and no record of his death. I know these are vague hints. You might say, well, I'm not sure. Well, the reason that we're going here is because of something that the author of Hebrews is about to say. There's no record, so he's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. He has no father or mother. There is no record of his birth or of his death. And we've talked about the fact that when Jesus appeared here on earth, he became human. He became human. Melchizedek doesn't become human, he simply appears as a human. He resembles a human, if you will. When Jesus became human, he became, at that moment, he was eternal, but at that moment he became the Son of God. That's what the Word becoming flesh is all about. The eternal Word takes substance as he becomes the Son of God. Melchizedek, on the other hand, resembles the Son of God. And I know, try not to be confused by all of that. Just read the scripture because he does such a better job than I've just done. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And it's in that last phrase there, he remains a priest forever, where we transition from who Melchizedek was to what Melchizedek was. He was an eternal priest of God. That's what that forever means. He is the eternal priest that has come from the heavenlies. And all of that is what we know about Melchizedek, but we're about to be introduced to for the sake of those of you who are interested in such things, if you're not, and you can just take a little nap here, I'll wake you up when I get to the end of this. For the sake of what it's worth, the author of Hebrews is about to do something really clever here. He's about to move from what we know about Melchizedek, what is known about him, to what is discernible about him. He's going to ask us to think about it. He's going to say, if you think about it, then this is also true. Not part of the Genesis 14 record, but this is also true. So he'll move from the known to the discernible to some stuff that, unless God reveals it to us, we're never, ever going to catch on to it. The known to the discernible to the unknown, and that's free of charge. So those of you who just took a nap, you're welcome for the break. And for the rest of you, for all of us now, it's time to cinch on your thinking cap, because we're going to need it as we make our way through the rest of this passage. I'm going to say to you this morning that Melchizedek was not only an important figure from the Old Testament, he was in fact the greatest of all the men of the Old Testament. The greatest of all the men. And the first of the reasons that we have for believing that is because of the way he interacted with Abraham when he met Abraham. The author of Hebrews is going to ask him to think about, ask them to think about what we know about this guy, what we know about that interaction when it took place, so that they can compare the two men. And to compare the two men, there's just a slight detour that we need to take. Does anybody know who that is? Anybody know who that is? I have a mint in my office that I'll give to anybody. I have a candy bar in my office that I'll give to anybody. Who? That is Joe Louis. Arguably, and we have to say arguably whenever we say this, the greatest heavyweight boxer that has ever lived. And the reason that we say that, Joe Louis was 69-3 in his boxing career, his professional career, and he held the title longer than any other man has ever held it. Longer than any other man has ever held it. All right, you ready? You knew that guy. Who's this? Whoa, that's Rocky Marciano. And what distinguishes Rocky Marciano, he didn't fight 65 times, he only fought 49 times in his professional career, but he ended his professional career at 49-0. So here's my question. Who's the better boxer? Who's the greater man? Joe Louis at 65-3 or Rocky Marciano at 49-0? Joe Louis held the crown longer than anybody else has ever held it. Anybody care to venture a guess on this one? Well, Joe Louis only held the crown until, are you ready for this? He fought Rocky Marciano. Rocky Marciano took the crown away from Joe Louis. And we could argue that Joe was older and all of that. Rocky Marciano would go on to retire at 31 so that he could spend time with his family. So when those two met in the ring, it was clear that Rocky Marciano was the greater of the two. Who's this guy? Don't you dare say Cassius Clay. I mean, I remember when he was Cassius Clay. I remember his fight with Sonny Liston, where Sonny Liston kept calling him Cassius Clay. And every time Muhammad Ali hit Sonny Liston, he said, "What's my name? What's my name? What's?" It was one of those kind of fights, not a smart move on. But here's the question I'm asking is if we know that Rocky Marciano is greater than Joe Louis, but what if Muhammad Ali a better boxer than Rocky Marciano? I mean, he called himself the greatest. So what are we to believe? Well, I know we could launch into an argument, but here's the deal. We can compare Joe Louis and Rocky Marciano because they met in the ring. We can't compare Muhammad Ali with anything other than theory to drive it, because he never fought Rocky Marciano. In fact, he was only about 9 years old when Rocky Marciano retired in 1956. So, you know, given that fact there, given the fact that they've never met one another, we could argue about it, but there's no way of knowing which one of them is the greater boxer. And you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with anything? I'm kind of wondering that myself. But while Lewis and Marciano met in the ring, Muhammad Ali did not meet either of them in the ring. But we don't have that issue when it comes to comparing Melchizedek with Abraham. Because thankfully, a day came when Abraham and Melchizedek met one another. And, you know, they put on their boxing gloves, they got in the ring, and they just kind of, no, that's not how it went down when they met. But watch what happens when these two guys get together. Verse 4, just think. This is moving from the known to the discernible. If you think about it, you can reach these conclusions. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So when Abraham met Melchizedek, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You tracking with it? On the Jewish mind, there's nobody greater than Abraham. He was the first of them. They had all descended from him. And when you start talking about great men of the Old Testament, great men of the covenant, Abraham is going to outshine everybody else. Moses is going to come in a distant second when it comes to figuring out who the greatest of the men were. They held him in the highest of esteem. But if Abraham is the greatest man of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, then I have to say that something really weird happens when he meets Melchizedek. If Abraham is the greatest man, something strange happens. Now think about this. This is what we've been told to do. Just think about this. When two men get together and one man offers tithes to the other, one man gives a blessing to the other, which one gives the blessing? Can I ask you that? When one, is it the greater man or the lesser man that gives the blessing? Clearly, it's the greater man. If one is going to give tithes, is it the greater man or the lesser man that pays tithes? It is the lesser man. When it comes to blessings and tithes, the greater of the two men would bless the lesser of the two. And the lesser of the two men would pay tithes to the greater of the two. It's not really rocket science, but it's a point that you could miss if you didn't take the time to think about it. So when Abraham met Melchizedek, who gave the blessing? When Abraham met Melchizedek, who gave the blessing? Melchizedek. Somebody say Melchizedek. Nicely done. When Abraham met Melchizedek, who paid tithes? Somebody say Abraham. Abraham. Yeah, there you go. I like to hear that kind of, you know, we're not Baptists. We are non-denominational, so you can just shout it right out. That's all I'm saying. So if you look at the formula we just put up there, the greater man does the blessing, the lesser man pays the tithes. Well, let's just get this sorted out. Without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who's declared to be living. Melchizedek is still alive, not the body of Melchizedek, but Melchizedek, because it's God who has appeared in human form. Now, just to finish this up, I want to say that my daughter, I mentioned it already, Steve has arrived and overcome whatever it was he was dealing with back there. But my daughter is here, my daughter Jennifer, and her three beautiful grandchildren, three of my beautiful grandchildren. And while I would never presume to take credit for the fact that they're here, I'm not doing that this morning, I would just like to point out, are you ready for this? I don't mean to be morbid, but if I had died when I was 10 years old, they would not be here this morning. Right? If I had died when I was 10 years old, they would not be here this morning. And the reason that I say that is because they would have died with me. They are my descendants. And Steve, I'm sure, would have found somebody else, though not as good. And there would have been other children. There would have been other children along, though not as beautiful and as smart. I'm sure of it. You know, we live at the Jackson Center for the development of amazing grandchildren. But to the credit of what it is that we're talking about here, I want you to remember that Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had a son named, I know you want me to say Joseph, but in this case we need to say Levi, because Levi was one of 12 brothers. And all of the Levitical priesthood came from Levi. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, and the Levitical priesthood. And as Abraham stood there on that hillside that day, if they were on a hill, and paid these tithes and received the blessing, none of these people had been born yet. So if you'll forgive me for being so tacky here, they were really kind of wrapped up in Abraham while Abraham was paying these tithes and receiving the blessing. And you're going to have to take your thinking caps off at this point because you'll blow a fuse. Because we've come to that part that the author is actually going to introduce with the Greek equivalent of buckle your seatbelts. Because he's about to say something that it's so outlandish that we never could have come to this conclusion if it weren't for the guidance of the Spirit of God. They were all wrapped up in Abraham. As Abraham is there, you can see that he's a young man. They were all wrapped up in Abraham as Abraham is paying the tithes and receiving the blessing. And in a real sense, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, the Levitical priesthood, listen to me, all paid tithes to Melchizedek that day because they were wrapped up in Abraham. Melchizedek is not only greater than Abraham, he is also greater than all the priests who descended from Abraham. And that's what he's talking about in verses 9 and 10. One might even say, there it is. There it is right there. Buckle your seatbelts because we're going somewhere that you and I would have never gotten. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, and we've said all of that that we've just said to say this. So what? What does Melchizedek have to do with me? I'm not Jewish. I don't believe in the Levitical priesthood. I don't believe in the sacrifices. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that, as we've said often, Jesus was entitled to be our king because he came from what tribe? What tribe did Jesus come from? I love it when you're confident like that. I know you know this. He came from the tribe of Judah. And because he came from the tribe of Judah, he was entitled to be our king, especially because he descended directly from King David, whose throne would remain forever. But Jesus is not entitled to make a sacrifice under Jewish law. He is not. He is not part of the Levitical priesthood. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He would have been disqualified. Were it not for Melchizedek, Jesus would not have been able to sacrifice himself on our behalf. But it was the priesthood of Melchizedek that made it possible. Since Jesus came from King David, he can be our king. Since he came descended from Melchizedek, he can also, at that point, be our priest. And that means, listen to me, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God set a movement in place that would make it possible for Jesus someday to die for us, to die in our place, to act as the high priest who would sacrifice himself. And I'm telling you, 2,000 years ahead means that when God makes a plan, nothing escapes his attention. Nothing. You aware this morning that God dreams? He dreams for you. He has a dream. He dreamed that dream long before you were born, long before you came into existence. And I know you well enough as I walk, you know, mingle with you and talk with you that some of God's best dreams are here this morning. And if God has a dream for you, that means he has a plan. And I trust this morning that you are pursuing God's plan with all your heart, that you've embraced his dream and that you're pursuing his plan. Could I suggest something to you in closing? I know you want me to close, so I'll suggest something to you in closing. There are two things you are never, ever going to hear God say. You ready for this? Two things you're never, ever going to hear God say. One is, oh, shoot, I didn't see that coming. I don't know. Maybe he wouldn't say, oh, shoot. But, hey, oh, shoot, I didn't see that coming. You're never, ever going to hear God say that. The other one is this one. Snap. I wasn't ready for this. God, that never happens with God. There's never anything that he doesn't see coming, and there's never anything that he's not ready for. And the reason that I'm bringing that up is that if you are pursuing his dream for you, if you are chasing hard after the plan that he has for you and want that to become a reality in your life, you're going to run into obstacles. The enemy is going to put things right in your way that will keep you from becoming or attempt to keep you from becoming what God has designed you to be. And when he puts that obstacle in the way, no matter how insuperable it seems, no matter how large and looming it seems, you can count on the fact that God is never going to say, oh, shoot, I didn't see that coming. He's never going to sit up there in heaven and wring his hands and say, I don't know what to do now. I just didn't anticipate that obstacle to my plan at this particular point in time. How do we know? Melchizedek, 2,000 years ahead of time. The obstacle that was there, God removed it 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Well, if there's going to be obstacles and there's also going to be opportunities, he's going to open doors, he's going to open windows, he's going to stand beside you with his arm around your shoulder, and he's going to say, my son, my daughter, step through. It's not that I've designed this opportunity for you, it's I've designed you for this opportunity. You will become what I have dreamed as you step through that door. And please understand that when an opportunity comes along, maybe you don't have enough money, or you don't have enough time, or you don't have enough strength, or you don't have enough. But God is never, ever going to say relative to that opportunity, snap, I wasn't ready for this. No. It's never, ever going to happen. You're never going to hear God say, oh, shoot, I didn't see that coming. And you're never going to hear him say, snap, I wasn't ready for this. So could you do something for us, for me, for our church, for the sake of God and his glory? Could you grab hold of that idea? The obstacles, the opportunities. Recognize that God has a dream and a plan, and he's going to carry you through them no matter where you are at this point in your life. And then as you leave this place today and you go out there, would you please live like people who believe that? He sees it. He knows it. He's dreamed for you. Go grab the opportunities that he's about to put before you. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, again, it's taken us a long time to say simple stuff. But as we're gathered together, we want to acknowledge in your presence that you are our King. That you reign and rule in our lives, that you are sovereign not only in our lives, but in all the universe. And so when the enemy attacks, when he places obstacles in front of us, God, help us to turn to you with great confidence and encouragement and recognize that you saw it coming right from the very beginning. When opportunities come our way and it doesn't seem like we're ever going to get there, God, help us to remember that you never come up short when it comes to planning, when it comes to opening doors and being ready for what's coming. Help us to have that confidence in you as you express your confidence in us for the sake of your glory, for the good of those we love, and to meet the pressing need of those who still need to know you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're here for the first time, we're glad you're here. We do this thing at the end. We've huddled up. We're going to go out there and run the play. And so as the honorary quarterback for the morning, I'm going to say, ready?
Pray.
Go get them, Potter's House.